thankful to look out this evening, and see all who are here to worship God. Grateful for the good day that God has given us. As I've said before, I like brisk days, not so much for myself because I hate cold weather, but I do like brisk days on Sundays because it keeps people awake during the services a little bit better. That's not usually much of a problem here anyway. You all do an amazing job of paying pretty good attention to someone who doesn't really do a great job of keeping attention necessarily. But I appreciate your love for God and His truth and your willingness to study with me as we look into God's Word together. We'll be doing that tonight as we go into the book of Genesis, starting in Genesis 29 in just a moment. Before we get into the lesson, I just want to remind everybody that, Lord willing, this coming Saturday, we'll be taking a trip to Guatemala to spend about 10 days or so encouraging the brethren down there. We support four men in the country of Guatemala, and they're doing wonderful work, have been for some time. We're thankful for the opportunity to go and encourage them in the good work that they're doing. I'm going with David Rafe, who worked down there for some long time. He is Brent Ciota's nephew-in-law, if you want a connection. But David speaks Spanish fluently and is familiar with the work down there. And also Elliot Adams, my son-in-law, is going with me. Elliot speaks Spanish, grew up in a Spanish-speaking household. I do not speak Spanish, and therefore he'll be, I think, of good help to me as we're in with the brethren, working with them in their homes over the next week or so. So please pray for that effort and our safety, and especially for the furtherance of the gospel through that trip. Well, we'll be talking about Judah tonight from the book of Genesis. And it occurs to me, as most of the classes are starting through the cycle again this few weeks right now, and most of you are looking in the book of Genesis at creation and the great events of the book of Genesis. And of course, the word Genesis really is the beginning, right? It's the beginning of so many things. Beginning of everything that exists in the physical realm. Beginning of God's relationship with man. Beginning of the problem of sin. Beginning of the story of redemption. And really the story of redemption, many of its foundations are unfolded in the book of Genesis. When you get to Noah and his salvation from the flood, particularly when you get to Abraham and the three promises that were made to him, which sort of outline the whole unfolding of God's plan for redemption through the rest of the scriptures. And we go through the book of Genesis and we see the tremendous events that occur with the patriarchs, ending up with the family of Jacob, his sons, and their families down in Egypt. There's a lot to take in, frankly, in the book of Genesis. There's a lot to understand which is foundational for our whole understanding of the Bible. And I think one of the characters in the book of Genesis that is sometimes not looked at as diligently as he might ought to be is Judah. And so I want to tell you about Judah tonight and his very, very important role in the plan for redeeming mankind. We remember Leah as Jacob's unintentional wife, right? He had planned to marry Rachel, but wedding night and his father-in-law-to-be pulls the old switcheroo on him, you know, and so he winds up with Leah instead of Rachel, and then Rachel a little later on. But he didn't want Leah. And it's evident in his future dealings that he didn't want Leah, and it is evident to Leah that she is unwanted and unloved. So when we think about Judah, we think about him being the son of an unloved woman, first of all. In Genesis 29, verses 31 and 32, it tells us, in fact, that Leah was unloved. When she gave birth to her first son, Reuben, she said, "Now my husband will love me." What a statement. She knows her husband does not love her. And she thinks that having a baby will make her husband love her. Doesn't really work out for Leah. Two sons later, she was hoping for the same outcome when in Genesis 29 and verse 34, she says, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me." Now at last. because I've borne him 3 sons. Judah was Leah's 4th son. Leah said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Judah means praise or celebrated. She went on to have 2 more sons after that, and even after the 6th son, Zebulun, she was still holding out hope that Jacob would finally love her and treat her with honor. Evidently, that was not to be the case. We are saddened for Leah's travail. We're saddened for her sadness. But we realize that all of this somehow is according to the working of God. I believe God intended from long ago, probably from before the foundation of the world, that Jacob was going to have 12 sons. He had an intention for Jacob and for his sons and for his family. All of that was part of the unfolding plan of God. But we can, I think, comfortably say that Leah's sons would have known the story. Growing up in the household, they would have known that their mom was not first choice, that their mom was second at least, and that they were the children of someone who was not really loved. Even if they were never told it, children have a way of sensing such things. And so to know that your father does not love your mother is a burden that no child should have to bear, but that many children do. We spent the last few weeks talking about foundations of the home and the home as God designed it. And one of the things I want to tell you is that one of the best things any man can do for his children is to love their mother. But Jacob didn't apparently know that. Eventually, the Lord also would open Rachel's womb, and Joseph would be born, and he would be the favored son of the favored wife. And after that, as the family is traveling in Genesis chapter 35, verses 16 and following, they're traveling near Bethlehem, a place that's called Ephrath in the Old Testament. Rachel dies, giving birth to Benjamin, the last son of Jacob. From that point on, years go by. Joseph has been born and he grows up and he dreams of future greatness, dreams that God apparently sent him. He dreams of his future greatness and of his family's adoration. The sun and the stars falling down and worshiping him, and his sheaf being in the middle of a field and the other sheaves worshiping, bowing down to him. And he shares these dreams with his family, and his family just think that, well, he's getting uppity. His brothers resent him for his air of superiority. Yet his father dotes on him and gives him a splendid coat of many colors. And so we come in the story of Genesis, the opening of the plan of redemption. We come to Genesis chapter 37. In Genesis 37, all the brothers were united in their jealousy and hatred of Joseph, the favored son. A lot of problems occur in a family when there's favoritism as well. Joseph is sent by Jacob, his father, from Hebron to check on his brothers and the flocks. And he travels first of all to Shechem to see how his brothers are doing, and they're not there, but he finds out that they've gone on to Dothan. It is a picture of Dothan that you're seeing on the screen now. Good place now, and I suppose in antiquity, to herd some sheep. It's fertile ground. You see the very fertile farmland in the foreground there. A lot of places where sheep can graze, and that's where Joseph's brothers have gone. And it is here that Judah then sees his brother. And the brothers take Joseph and they throw him in a pit with the idea, perhaps, first of all, of murdering him. Reuben thinks that he's going to spirit him away to safety, but that doesn't happen. And then we come to the book of Genesis, chapter 39, and 37, rather, and verse 23. So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, They stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. They took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. They sat down to eat a meal. They lifted up their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Now, I just want you to catch the spirit of Judah here. We don't want to kill our brother. That won't do us any good. We won't get anything out of that. Let's not kill our brother. Let's not let his blood be upon our hands. Rather than that, here's a better idea. Let's sell our brother into slavery. What kind of a man is Judah at this point? Well, he's an intelligent person. He knows how to work a deal, come up with a conniving plan, profit from it in a way where he won't be as guilty, you know, in what's going to occur. He'll profit from it, and he'll be able to get rid of this brother whom plainly he loathes. There's no thought, at least that he expresses, of we shouldn't really be doing anything like this to our brother. There's no expression of anything like that. And so the plan, as you know, is carried through. And Judah begins to emerge as the leader of his brothers. His brothers, notice the text, listened to him. And that will seem to be the case on through the rest of their lives. Judah has influence. He has something about him that says leader. And that brings us to the story of Judah and Tamar. And as you're reading through the Old Testament, just casually, I think, as I have in times past perhaps, read through the book of Genesis and thought about these stories, you come to the story of Judah and Tamar and you wonder, why in the world is this even there? What is the point of this other than just some sordid tale that happens along the way in these people's lives? But I believe, and I think you'll see momentarily, that the story is here to tell us about a change that occurs in Judah, to show us what an awful person he really was, but what it was that brought him to become a different person than what he was. Because Judah became a leader who was not all that good at first, but was transformed into a really great leader. When we think of the sons of Jacob, we think of Joseph as the really great leader. But we'll see at the end that God chooses Judah and his descendants to be the leaders. So notice this very, very important story with me. It's a story that has a crucial piece of the Bible narrative with ramifications for our salvation even today. We open up Genesis 38, and Judah marries a Canaanite woman, the daughter of Shua, chapter 38 and verse 2. Together they have three sons, Onan, and Shelah. When was old enough, Judah got him a wife from the local town, and her name was Tamar. Chapter 38 and verse 6. But we're told that sinned and was killed before the Lord, by the Lord. Chapter 38 and verse 7. So it was the custom in that day that the second son would marry his brother's widow and bring up seed to his brother. So Onan married Tamar in order to produce children in the dead brother's name. Yet for whatever reason, Onan did not like the arrangement, and so he intentionally refused to get Tamar pregnant. He also was killed by the Lord. Having lost two sons now, Judah was concerned for the welfare of his third son, Shelah, And he says to Tamar, chapter 38 and verse 11, he says, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So here is our introduction to Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, twice forsaken now by Judah's sons and now by Judah himself, and sent to live as a widow in the house of her father. And Judah says, until Shelah's old enough, but we see he apparently has no intention of that occurring. Tamar becomes aware of this in the course of time. And so as the story progresses, Tamar conceives. Some years go by. Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, dies. Scripture tells us that when Judah had recovered from his grief, he went with his friend Hira to Timnah. That's Timnah that you see down in the right picture, in the right corner in the picture on the screen. So they go down. He goes down to Timnah with Hira. It's a time when the sheep are being sheared. So this is a time when, you know, the boss men shepherds would like to see what's going on with the flocks and how the shearing of the sheep goes and all of that sort of thing. And it would be somewhat business and somewhat recreation and get your mind off things sort of trip, no doubt that Judah is taking. Somewhat of a business trip for a shepherd, if you think about it. It's when the shearing of the sheep are going on at Timnah. And so Judah is there. Came to Tamar's attention that Judah was in town. And by this time she knew that Judah was not going to fulfill his promise. So she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and sat down at the open place that is on the road to Timnah, chapter 38, verses 13 and 14. When Judah saw her sitting there by the side of the road, he thought her to be a prostitute because her face was covered, the text tells us. So he goes over and propositions her. And she says to him, well, what will you give me? And he says, well, I'll send you a young goat from my flock. And she says, well, I'll need some collateral. How about your seal and your cord and your staff? And so Judah agrees. And he goes in to Tamar, and she conceives, and they both go home. Upon returning home, Judah, true to his word, sent his friend Hira back to Timnah to make payment. But the prostitute was nowhere to be found. Chapter 38, verses 20 and following. Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, saying, where is the harlot that was in the open by the roadside? And they said, there is no harlot in this place. Some of your translations there may say, instead of just a harlot, a cult prostitute or a shrine prostitute. Many of us would be aware that in Old Testament idolatry and even in the idolatry of the New Testament, some of the idolatrous cults, ritual prostitution was a part of the religion. And so the word that's used here in Hebrew would suggest that Tamar appeared to have been a ritual prostitute, a prostitute in service of an idol god in some way. And the men of the town that say that we don't have that here. What are you talking about? We don't have that here. So Judah's friend can't find her. And as the text goes on, they say there's none in this place. Judah said, let her take them for herself. In other words, the things that I get left in pledge, she can just have them, lest we be ashamed. I sent this young goat, you've not found her. So that was that in the mind of Judah. Until, of course, Judah's faithlessness is exposed and acknowledged. And I'm reminded of the text in the book of Numbers that tells us your sin will find you out. And inevitably, it does. And it did so with Judah. 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law is guilty of prostitution, and she's pregnant. In chapter 38 and verse 24, it came to pass about 3 months later, Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot, Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. The punishment for harlotry. And as they're bringing her out, verse 25, she sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. She said, please determine whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Judah was exposed, his unrighteousness made clear, not only to himself, but surely to the people involved and the people aware of who he was and who she was and apparently what he had done. There's a time when we come face to face with our sins. There's always a time. And the way we deal with that really determines the kind of people that we are. See, the question is not whether or not we sin. We do. The question is, what do we do when we're confronted with it face to face? Do we hide it? Do we deny it? Do we rationalize it? I can think of 1,000 rationalizations Judah could have made for this. Well, I'd lost my wife. I was lonely. It was just a business trip. She was a prostitute. He could have justified it 1,000 ways. Here's where Judah changes. Here's where you see his heart turn in the Bible story. When he says in response to her question as to who these belong to, he acknowledges, he says in chapter 38 and verse 26, she is more righteous than I because I would not give her my son Shelah. And he never knew her again. Judah's acknowledgement of his unrighteousness is of critical importance. His determination not to continue in an unrighteous relationship should also be noted. A lot of people today would say, we committed sin, and I'm sorry that happened. I'm just going to keep on in the relationship. There are people who have, you know, entered into marriages that they didn't have any right to. And once that's pointed out to them, they acknowledge that, oh yeah, that was sinful, but I'm not going to give up the relationship. No such thing with Judah. No such thing with Judah. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13 that he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. Confesses and forsakes them. That's exactly what Judah did. Confessing and forsaking this rather awful sin that he committed. Psalm 32 and verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Tamar, from that point on, apparently lived well. She had twins, according to the Bible story, Perez and Zerah. And it would appear that Judah is changing. The story continues in the book of Genesis, and we come to the relationship between Judah and Joseph, a relationship maybe we don't think much about past Judah selling Joseph into slavery, but there's much to be told about this relationship before it ends. The Lord had elevated Joseph in Egypt. We all pretty well know the story. The 7 years of plenty have come and gone. The famine has hit. It hit hard. It hit even in Canaan. So Jacob sends his 10 oldest sons to Egypt to buy grain. Remember, Joseph is missing. Benjamin he cherishes and will not send. So he sends his 10 oldest sons to Egypt to buy grain. Genesis chapter 42. His sons go down. They meet the governor of the land, who happens to be Joseph. But Joseph recognizes them while they do not recognize Joseph. They're accused of spying. They're thrown in jail for 3 days. Simeon was forced to stay behind while the remaining nine are given grain and told in no uncertain terms that they are to come back and produce son number 12, or bad things are going to happen. The sons go back home to their father, having lost Joseph and seemingly Simeon as well. Jacob does not want to send Benjamin to Egypt. Even when the grain runs out again, Jacob refuses to send Benjamin out of his sight. There must be another way. But there was no other way. Judah becomes the one who is willing to put himself on the line for his brother. Listen to how it unfolds. Something had definitely happened in the heart of Judah. In trying to convince their father to allow Benjamin to go back down so they could get more food and get Simeon out of jail, Benjamin was obviously the prize of his father. He didn't want to let him go. But Reuben, now the oldest son, the one who you would think to be the leader, says, if you let Benjamin go, I'll have my oldest son be surety for Benjamin. So he makes an offer to his father that my oldest son will stand surety for Benjamin if something happens to Benjamin. That wasn't good enough for Jacob. Judah, the brother who had suggested the sale of Joseph into slavery, Judah doesn't offer his oldest son or money or anything except himself. In Genesis chapter 43 and verse 8, Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me. Notice, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you will require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. I don't know if you ever noticed this about Judah. Judah is willing to give his life, his entire life, for all of his brethren, to secure Benjamin, and for his brother down in Egypt, and so that they could all gain the bread that would allow them to live. Judah says, I'll stand as surety. Me. My life. And so they go. Joseph treats all of his brothers with favor at first, but as you remember the story, he frames Benjamin for stealing, puts a cup in his sack, and it winds up that as the brothers leave with grain, thinking everything is fine, and gifts and all of that going back home, that the police catch up with them and arrest Benjamin because he has stolen the cup. And he's clapped in handcuffs, so to speak, not literally, but taken back then to stand trial before the governor, who is in fact Joseph. The brothers go back with him. They deny being thieves. Why would we do such a thing? Judah leads. Judah leads. Chapter 44 and verse 14. Judah said, it's rather, Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. He was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. Please notice how the text says that. Why Judah and his brothers? Why not the brothers? Judah and his brothers. The text emphasizes Judah. Not Reuben the oldest. Judah. Judah then pleads to take Benjamin's place. If you start in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 44 now. Get over there. Here's what Judah says. He's talking to Joseph. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. In other words, Judah is saying, first of all, we're sinful men. And secondly, we're all going to become your slaves. And Joseph says, before they know he's Joseph, he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whom the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in the place to your father. So Joseph was intent now on sending his hateful brothers back home and keeping his younger brother for himself. That was really the plan. Until Judah explains what's going to happen. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but you almost can't hold the tears back as Judah explains, we have a father back home. I have stood surety for this youngest son. My father loves this son like no one else. And if this youngest son doesn't return, it's going to kill my father. Please don't let it happen. And he pleads with Joseph in such a moving, heartfelt, humble, and self-sacrificial way that Joseph cannot contain. And when you come to the end of Judah's speech, in chapter 44 and verse 33, Judah does the most extraordinary thing. He says, now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Judah says, take me, not him. It reminds me of something that Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter 18. And they come to arrest Jesus. And they say, we're seeking Jesus. Who is he? Where is he? And Jesus steps forward and says, I am he. Take me, not them. It's what a hero does. It's what a hero does in every story. Giving himself out of love for the welfare of others. It's what Judah did. It's what Jesus did. What do we make of the story of Judah? 20 years before Judah had willingly sold an innocent brother for profit, now he sacrifices himself and his future for a guilty brother. Judah's story is a story of transformation. From a jealous, cruel, lying, scheming brother to an honorable leader, motivated by love, willing to humble himself before others, to sacrifice himself fully for their well-being. At the end of Jacob's life, Jacob blesses his sons. It is not Reuben, Simeon, and Levi who receive the blessing of the leadership of the family. It is Judah. We come to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Judah is a transformed leader, and from him would come the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one to reign over all, who would be a leader like Judah was. Judah becomes the young lion, the head of the whole family. We love the story of Joseph because of his fidelity and his integrity before God. But it's from Judah, not Joseph, that Israel's greatest king would come. It's from Judah, not Joseph, that the promised Messiah, Jesus, would come to grace this world. Christ, the great leader, also from humble birth, born in Bethlehem Ephrath, by the way, the place where Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, Micah prophesies about it hundreds of years before time when he says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrath, though you are little among the thousands of Judah." That's a strange way to say that. First of all, to use Ephrath for the name of Bethlehem, which is rarely used in all of Scripture from Genesis to the point of Micah. Secondly, though you are a little among the thousands of Judah, not the tribe of Judah, not the land, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. In Zechariah 10 and verse 4, Zechariah says, "From Judah comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together." From Judah. Judah, a leader, humbled, forgiven, transformed to love and self-sacrifice. And from him comes the lion and the lamb of Judah. In the words of the 24 elders who stand before the throne of God, who see the Lamb of God and say, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has prevailed, the King of Kings." There's a reason that God chose that Jesus would come from Judah. And I think maybe now we understand something of what that reason is. What I want us to see tonight, Judah was a horrible person. What kind of a person sells his brother to slavery? Judah committed an atrocious sin, just as bad as you could commit, with Tamar. Judah acknowledges his sin. He decides, "I'm going to live for others and not myself. I'm going to do what God would expect me to do." And everything is changed. And I'm telling you tonight that in your life, everything can be changed with that same sort of commitment. And if you're in need of that, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.